We're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 17 tonight. We're going to read the whole deal. David and Goliath, we read the following. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socoh in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socoh and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went on ahead of him. So all told, his armor was like about 125 pounds worth of armor. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you are not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects." This is called representative warfare. I'll explain this in just a little bit. "But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out, and as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at David and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the man answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to King Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried it off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "All right, Go and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he wasn't used to them. I can't go in these, he said to Saul, because I am not used to them. So he took them off, and then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was a little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I will give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you all into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and stuck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. And after he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shaarayim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. This is God's word. We are now studying for the second week the great narratives of David. And it's chronicled for us in 1 and 2 Samuel. We said the major theme of 1 and 2 Samuel is humanity's quest for a true king. Every ancient myth and every modern superhero film, they all do the same basic thing. They present an individual who has a unique level of power, who controls all things for the good and the benefit of people who otherwise would be hurt, even at great sacrifice to themselves. But generally speaking, we have to write a bunch of fictional stories about that because those characters don't actually exist in reality. But David is very much real, and the one to whom David points, an even greater David, is also very much real. And the story of David and Goliath is arguably, it's a top 5 or top 10 most famous story in Scripture, to the degree that it's become sort of a proverbial expression, David and Goliath's story, as like a synonym for an underdog. The problem with familiarity, however, is the assumption of understanding. I remember teaching this account of David and Goliath back to a group of teens a number of years ago, and there was a girl in the room. She was very good academically, came from a faithful family, and when I said we were going to be studying David and Goliath, she sort of groaned and said, "Ugh, we've already done this 1,000 times. I said, "Great, then you can explain it to me, because I've done this 5,000 times, and I'm only beginning to scratch the surface of what the profound meanings of the story and the implications of David and Goliath actually are." Okay? These stories, Old Testament narratives, are written in such a way that they are almost like infinitely deep, to the extent that if you humble yourself, they almost never mean what your flesh intuitively thinks that they mean. When you humble yourself before them and meditate on them, they reveal tremendous things about human nature, about yourself, and for that matter, about the profound beauty of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's take a look. The context goes back to last week. Last week, we looked at 1 Samuel 16, the anointing of David, and one of the big things that we learned in the anointing of David is while human beings look at the outward appearance, we're obsessed with physical, external things, superficial things, the Lord looks at the heart, right? So what we learn from that is humans are inherently blind in some respects, in a way that we might not initially expect. In fact, technically speaking, functionally speaking, we're blind to everything we're not focused on. I remember hearing a presentation on human sight a long time ago, and one of the things that they explained I thought was fascinating is that humans have these things called fovea or foveal cells, which are a portion of the retina. They're the high resolution cells in the retina. They're employed particularly in things that are like high concentration focus, so like reading or driving, where you need real tremendous accuracy in your vision, we use them there. You say, well, if they're so high resolution, why wouldn't all of our retina, or for that matter, all of our eye be foveal cells? And the reason the presenter explained is that if all of your retina were these high resolution cells, you would need a brain the size of a car to map out all of the data onto your visual cortex. And so, because it would be difficult to get around with a car-sized noggin, what God did is he created our eyes in such a way so that we triage the things that we look at. The vast majority of the things that we look at is peripheral image that we don't process that much. In other words, to put it a little bit differently, we generally speaking see what we want to see. You have to consciously choose what you're going to focus on in life in order to navigate reality in a successful way. Okay, well, so what's happened recently, David was anointed in the last chapter, and sometime after that, we don't know exactly how long, but not that long, Israel engaged in a battle with one of their perennial enemies to the southwest called the Philistines. And a great warrior who's referred to here as a hero and a champion, which means he's been very successful in the past, is a guy named Goliath, comes out every day and he taunts the Israelites for 40 straight days. You know, Goliath is externally equipped in unique sorts of ways. We heard a description of all of his weaponry and his external resources. But right now, what I want you to see is that, you know, he comes out for battle and he says, if I lose, we will be subject to you. If you lose, I don't know if you caught this, you will be subject to us. This is a sticking point for me as a kid because it didn't make sense to me that if you have two armies, one against the other, that you would each only send out one person, and if they were victorious, the other side had to submit and forfeit to them. The more I've researched this, though, it's actually something that it didn't happen commonly, but it did happen in history. It was called representative warfare. There's different examples of this. Probably the most famous example is a battle called, it's just called the Battle of Champions between Sparta and Argos in 546 BC. They both said, we're only going to take a certain number of soldiers from our armies. We're going to go against one another, and whoever is victorious, the other side will submit to their army. The reason that they did this, once you hear it, it makes sense. What they're mitigating against is the absolute annihilation of their nation. So, like, instead of losing all of our soldiers, if we both agree that we're only going to lose like 10% of our soldiers, then if we lose, it's not good, but it's not the wiping out of our nation. It's actually a fairly brilliant way of mitigating against, again, that kind of total catastrophic collapse. Interestingly, we use something like representative warfare today in the courtroom. When you go into the court and there's two sides, each of you have legal representation. And if they are victorious, their victory counts towards you, right? That's representative warfare. The problem with Israel is they don't got anybody on the battlefield that want to go out and face Goliath. He's just simply too impressive. And David really isn't an active part of the military at this point, but he's there around them. And he's, you know, very confident in what the Lord God has promised. And he's stunned by the fact that the Israelite soldiers won't go out and face Goliath. To such a degree that, I don't know if you caught this earlier, but his oldest brother tried to smack him down a little bit. And Eliab's like, man, what are you doing? You're making, you know, making us look bad by making these brash accusations against the Israelite forces. And then David goes straight to King Saul and says, nope, I can take him down. And Saul says, you're only a boy. And that guy was a warrior since he was a boy. There's no way you can handle him. By the way, sometimes the most spiritually discouraging things that are said to us, they tend to be from family or those who are in authority. That was David, and that's in our lives too, right? But you notice what David does. He starts presenting his credentials, his resume. He said, when I've been tending my father's flocks out in the fields, I've fought off bears, I've fought off lions. And what he's doing there, he's saying, I've got experience in this arena, I've got skills in this arena, and most importantly, God protected me from those ferocious beasts Goliath is nothing more than one more ferocious beast, and God is going to protect me from him too. Saul doesn't exactly have a luxury of options here. So, all right, do it. Go and the Lord be with you. So before he's going to release David out to the battle, what Saul attempts to do is fit David with all of his impressive weaponry himself. See, Saul had been a great warrior himself. And Goliath, as I mentioned, had 125 pounds worth of armor and weaponry on him, world's like a class technology that he was using at the time. Saul had something similar that he's trying to put on David. And David says, you know, I can't even move around in this. And part of the lesson is, like, you can't be something other than what God has made you to be. And furthermore, you shouldn't try to mimic the world in the way the world approaches different battles as a regenerate believer. So David says, I have to do this the way the Lord has wired me to do this. So he goes and he gets five stones, smooth stones from a riverbed. He takes the sling that he had used to fend off the lions and the bears, and he takes his walking stick. And now he goes out onto the battlefield. He goes out onto the battlefield, and Goliath sees like an adolescent, like a teenager coming out on the battlefield, not in armor. And he doesn't just make fun of him. He's offended that the Israelites would think so lowly of him that they would send this guy out and think he has a chance. Specifically what he says, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Now, first of all, as if I needed more reason to dislike Goliath, the fact that he apparently trains his dogs with sticks is like very upsetting to me. But on top of that, you know, he's very confident, but in his external confidence, he's literally blaspheming the name of the Lord God of Israel and cursing and mocking Israel's armed forces. He's confident. I'll give the guy that. I mean, he's not a coward. Saul was a coward. Goliath is very confident. He's confident in externals. And that's different from David, who's also confident, but his confidence is in something else. He says, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Okay, so Goliath starts approaching David, and David's not standing back and taking it passively. David runs towards him, and he grabs a stone from his shepherd's pouch. He puts it in his sling, and he slings his sling. I don't know the verb for what you do with a sling is. But he uses the sling. The stone goes and hits Goliath in the forehead and knocks him straight down. Now, I'll tell you what, this is one of those instances where our Sunday school coloring sheets didn't do us a whole lot of favors. There's two sets of coloring sheets, the Ark, Noah's Ark, and David and Goliath do us no favors in terms of theological accuracy. The reason for that is I remember as a kid thinking about David, visualizing David as something like an 8-year-old boy using some sort of Nerf firearm to take down Goliath. And that's not quite accurate. David is probably something like 17 or 18 years old. A sling was actually regularly employed in ancient warfare. If you were really good, the historians will tell you that somebody who was good at the sling could, with about 100 yards, be relatively accurate, and the velocity of the stone coming out of the sling would go to nearly 70 miles per hour. Now, to put that in comparison terms of what that might be like, Tiger Woods, when he tees off, the golf ball goes probably 2.5 times faster than the velocity of a rock coming out of the sling, but a golf ball is also much softer than one of these stones would have been. So it's about a wash. If Tiger Woods was teeing off and you were standing 20 yards down the fairway and he had a target on your forehead, do you think there's a chance you might die? Like, yeah, of course. And interestingly enough, the text, if you read it carefully, it doesn't technically say that it was the impact onto his head that killed Goliath. The assumption is that the impact actually knocked him down, knocked him out, and then David goes over with a sword and he cuts off Goliath's head, right? And there's a lesson in that too. Those who defy God openly, a recurring theme throughout scripture is those who defy God openly often end up dying by their own sword. So David has defeated Goliath. And remember, this was supposed to be a representative warfare victory. So the Philistines, according to the rules of engagement, were supposed to submit the Israelites. But they're so shocked, they never thought this outcome was a possibility. They instinctively just turn and run. And the Israelites are now actually emboldened because David did the impossible. And now they're convinced the Lord is indeed on our side. They pursue the Philistines, and by God's allowance, not only is it a clear victory of the Israelites over the Philistines, but God allows them to go and plunder the camp of the Philistines. David, meanwhile, takes the head of Goliath, and he takes the weapons of Goliath, and he takes them back to his tent, not because it's a trophy for himself, but because it's a reminder of how God delivers us. Okay? I have two major things I want you to learn from this lesson today. The first one, this is a narrative about courage. Courage is, there's different ways and reasons to be confident in life. But courage is not mere confidence. Courage is not bravado as we see in Goliath. I think for most people, the primary takeaway when they read the story of David and Goliath and hear it preached and study it is they say, well, David acted in faith. He went out onto the battlefield. God blessed his actions of faith and helped him overcome Goliath. And if we, like David, act in faith and walk out and face the giants of our lives, God will help us, bless us, and help us overcome our giants as well. Right? Isn't that how most people tend to? Look, there is a lesson like that in here. I'm not saying that there isn't. That is an application of this text. There is a lesson like that in here, but it's not the primary lesson because it doesn't hold up biblically. John the Baptist, that guy acted in faith. That guy faced some giant enemies. He didn't cut off anybody's head. He got beheaded. So like that doesn't hold up. The disciples, the 12 disciples, when they were cowards, they were actually pretty safe most of the time. It's when they started acting up and acting courageously in their faith, then most of them got martyred. And then what about Jesus himself? Jesus was totally faithful. Jesus faced the things in his life that were to be feared, and he got crucified on the battlefield. So honestly, I think it would be almost naive or childish or at least inaccurate to assume that the message of this text is that God always provides positive worldly results when believers step out in faith. It ain't that, you know? A healthier way to look at this text, I think, is that what you have here embodied in Goliath and David is two different approaches to confidence in the face of adversity. Goliath is absolutely confident. We said he's not a coward like Saul. Goliath is confident, but why is he confident? We said he's got the world's best weaponry. He's got 125 pounds of armor. He seems impenetrable and indestructible. Goliath is confident because he's resourced really well and his external circumstances are really good. The problem with being confident as a result of your positive worldly circumstances is it tends to leave vulnerabilities. In fact, Goliath's overconfidence is what leads to his destruction. Did you catch this? This is the first time in my life this week that I've ever actually seen this point. There's different ways of framing David's victory. One of the ways you can frame it is that David was very skilled with a sling and he hit Goliath in the head and he knocked him out and that's why he defeated him. You know, God had given him this experience in the fields and that's why he was victorious. Another way to frame it is that God supernaturally intervened and brought about a victory for David over Goliath. I think that's a fair way to frame it as well. You know what another way to frame it is? Goliath lost the battle because he never raised his shield in defense. Did you catch this point earlier? Look at this verse, verse 41. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. If Goliath's shield bearer is holding Goliath's shield, guess who's not holding Goliath's shield? Goliath. Now, what kind of idiot warrior goes on onto a battlefield and doesn't hold his shield? Somebody who is obsessed with external circumstances and perceives in David no threat whatsoever. He's so confident in his external circumstances that he never actually raises his shield. This is why you make yourself incredibly vulnerable to have a bravado that comes from confidence only in external circumstances. David is confident also But you'll notice his confidence is different. And that's part of the reason, I think, why the author to 1 and 2 Samuel tells you that when Saul tries to offer him this world-class armor, David refuses it. Because David doesn't find confidence in externals. David doesn't find confidence in worldly resources. David finds confidence in the fact that God has made promises to him. We say, what promises did God actually make to David that he would be victorious here? Interestingly enough, if you look for a specific verse that says, God just says, David, don't worry, I'm going to make you victorious, you're not going to find that verse. But God has given him principles. This is very important because God is probably not going to give you a specific chapter and verse a lot of the times when you face scary things, but it doesn't mean he hasn't promised you anything. He's given you principles that you act upon in your life, and you apply those principles. God had told David, he told the Israelites, when you go into the promised land in Canaan, you are to drive out all of the people who are wicked and defiant and oppressive that exist in the land of Canaan, including the Philistines, and I will make you victorious over them. The prior chapter, he anointed David. What does anointing mean? God is telling him, you will ascend to the throne in Israel. Well, if God hasn't made good on this promise at this point, but if God promised it, it's going to happen. That means that Goliath can't kill David because he hasn't gotten to the throne yet. He's acting on God's promise. And on top of it all, David is listening to Goliath spew these like blasphemous claims about God, these claims of praise about the Philistine gods, and this like terrible, discouraging words towards the Israelite forces. And he's like, somebody's got to stand up and somebody's got to do something about this. So David goes out onto the battlefield and he acts in confidence on the principles that God has established. Now, was he afraid at all when he did it? I don't know. If he was wearing a Fitbit when he went out there, I'm guessing his pulse rate probably went up a little bit. I'm guessing his blood pressure probably went up a little bit. Fear, by the way, is not unhealthy. Not having any fear is borderline sociopathic. Goliath didn't have any fear. Look how that turned out for him. Fear is actually absolutely necessary for survival. Biblical courage is not the absence of fear. You know what biblical courage is? Biblical courage is the willingness to act in obedience to God because you're so focused on God's promises more than any fear of negative consequences. I say that again. Biblical courage is a willingness to obey God precisely because you're so focused on what God has promised for deliverance and God's goodness than you are at any fear of any sort of negative circumstances. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. My flesh really doesn't want to do this, but I'm going to do it anyways because I know you're a good God and you've promised to watch over me and bless it for good. One of my favorite psychologists, I love kind of studying the history of modern psychology. And if you go back to the turn of the 20th century, there's three guys who are disproportionately important that represent so much of what modern psychology is. It was Freud and Carl Jung and Alfred Adler. Adler's probably the least known of the three, but he's equally brilliant. And he developed something at one point called a psychology of courage. And I know about it a little bit because a couple years ago, it was a best-selling book written by two Japanese authors called The Courage to be Disliked. And you can see maybe why that's a best-selling book today, because like all of us are terrified of being disliked, but it's called The Courage to be Disliked. And he puts forward in it, it summarizes Adler's psychology, and they put forward in it these basic principles that absolutely lead to functional happiness in life. So for instance, they talk about the promotion of self-acceptance. Absolutely, you will be more happy if you learn to accept what it is that you are. They talk about confidence in others, not defaulting to cynicism towards the world, but actually giving people the benefit of the doubt. You'll be happier than otherwise. They talk about embracing limitations in life control. So the things that I can't control, I let go of. The things that I can control, I work to influence. You do those things, you will be functionally happier. Now, here's my point in sharing this with you. Because there are a variety of different ways to face difficult circumstances, to face giants that exist in your life. When your external circumstances are bad, it's common and probably frequent to be a coward like King Saul. When you look at the world and you see bad external circumstances, we tend to get cowardly, right? It's also possible when you face what you look at as an obstacle, but nonetheless, you think you have favorable circumstances, that you do what Goliath did, and you're confident, but your confidence is in externals. I'm going to call that counterfeit courage because it's not what biblical genuine courage actually is. It's also possible, what I just said with Adler, it's possible to be confident irrespective of circumstances. Adlerian psychology said things like, you know, it is what it is, and you can only control what you can control, and that sort of stuff. That absolutely, we said, makes you functionally happier. What it won't make you is a courageous warrior, you know? David didn't go out onto the battlefield because, well, it is what it is. C'est la vie, you know? I can only control what I can control. I can't control what I can't control. If that was his attitude, I don't think he ever would have gone out on the battlefield. Something's driving him that's deeper than that. It's genuine, genuine biblical courage. And it comes when we have greater confidence in God's promises than we do in our earthly circumstances. It's when we hear God's promises clearly and we act accordingly, not knowing exactly what's going to happen, but trusting that we have a good God watching over it sovereignly. By the way, when God's people, biblically speaking, act in faith on God's promises, an interesting recurring biblical theme is that's when the Spirit of God comes down. You see this again and again. In the prior chapter, David is anointed. The Spirit of God comes down. And sure enough, next chapter, he's out on the battlefield slaying giants. You see this in the book of Judges when the enemies attack the Israelites. So when the nation of Aram attacks the Israelites, we're told the Spirit of God comes down upon this guy named Othniel and he delivers them. And when the Midianites attack the Israelites, we're told the Spirit of God comes down on this guy named Gideon and he leads to a victory. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, there's this section where Peter gets imprisoned for courageously proclaiming the gospel. The Roman authorities hate him. The Jewish authorities, religious authorities hate him. And it was specifically told he spoke out in courage and the Spirit of God came down. And he went home and he got a bunch of Christians together and they had a prayer meeting and we're told the house shook and the Spirit of God came down. What about you? Even though you can't entirely control the Spirit of God, I suggest you act in faith on God's promises more than earthly circumstances. And if the Spirit of God's going to come down, that's probably when it's going to happen. See, when it comes to our sanctified lives, literally almost everybody I've ever met who comes into formal counseling thinks that their giants are too big. I feel overwhelmed because the giants I face in my life are too big. The problem is never that your giants are too big. The problem for you and me is always that our faith tends to be a little too small. The problem is never that we don't have sufficient resources to manage our lives. The problem is that we don't always believe, we're not fully convinced that God is going to do exactly what he told us that he's going to do. We're focusing on a fallen world rather than on God's promises. You and I don't need less problems in our life. I know you'd love less problems. I love less problems. But we don't actually need that because, look, there's a term in modern parenting, sort of an epidemic in America called safetyism. And it means parenting in such a way so that you try to structure your kids' life so there's never any threats around them anywhere. And what it leads is to adult toddlers who have never figured out how to navigate anything dangerous. You and I don't need less problems in our life. We need to trust that God is going to give us the resources to face those problems. Because, by the way, if you took away all the problems, you'd never have any heroes. You'd never have any champions. You'd never demonstrate any courage. We got to have problems in a fallen world in order to be heroes, in order to be champions. But in order to get on the battlefield, we have to trust that the Spirit's going to come down and help us. So, absolutely, this is a lesson about what biblical courage really is. Even more than that is my final point. It's a lesson less about inspiration and more about a savior. I mentioned earlier that the actual message of this text in some respects is almost the exact opposite of what people initially think it's going to be. Most people, I guarantee, when we hear David and Goliath, we tend to identify with David. I've never met somebody who read this story and identifies with Goliath. And everybody sort of identifies with David. But I'll tell you what. You know who we're supposed to identify with in this account? I'll just speak for myself. I am much more the Israelites than I am David. There's so many things in my life that I've been too terrified to go out and face, right? But in some respects, that's actually okay. Because the primary message of this account is about representative warfare. It's not that if we act out in faith like David, God will bless us. We said biblically that doesn't always hold up. The message is we need somebody like David in our lives. The greater David is the only person who ever lived who was perfectly obedient. In this instance, David was the only Israelite who was obedient to God's call to action. And because he went out onto the battlefield and because he was victorious, his victory became Israel's victory. You and I, therefore, don't primarily need just a little extra inspiration in life. We need a Savior who will do something that we don't have the courage to do. And so what we find in Jesus is what? A representative champion who, when he acted and he slayed a giant beast and a dragon who terrifies and torments and could otherwise kill us, his victory became our victory. Jesus loved us, he loved God's will, and when he came, he appeared insultingly weak. So that when he stood on the battlefield, this whole world was just mocking him. But he became our representative champion. His victory over the grave shocked the world. And it meant that we have victory over sin, Satan, and death. And I'll tell you what, Jesus didn't do that primarily to inspire us. He did that to rescue us. The gospel of the text then is that it's not that God inspires us to be good. It's that Christ imputes his goodness, his righteousness, his victory, and credits it to our account. By the way, when we look at Old Testament narratives like this and we actually see the gospel in it, almost every time that we do this, someone's like, I feel like I actually understand the gospel for the first time. David wasn't primarily trying to inspire. He was trying to rescue his people. But his victory was inspiring. And that's evidenced by the fact that the Israelites all of a sudden are emboldened to run out and face the Philistines. Jesus' victory wasn't to inspire us. It was to rescue us from our sins. But his victory actually is pretty inspiring. And so here's the way the story of David works. If Jesus, like David, won a victory at the cross that has become our victory against our scariest enemy, our scariest giant in Satan, nothing in this world can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If he went out and slayed the ultimate giant, then we got a unique level of courage. If the war's already been won, we can get out and take the battles. If the actual giant's already been slayed, we can go out and face lesser giants. Because we're playing with house money at this point. What can really actually hurt us? If the ultimate giant is slayed, the lesser giants in life aren't giants that can actually do much of anything to us. They can't separate us from God. They can't separate us from heaven. By the way, that doesn't mean that every time you're confident enough to go out onto the battlefield, God is going to guarantee a victory in your warfare. So far as I can tell, Christians get cancer at the exact same rate as the rest of the world. So far as I can tell, Christians lose loved ones at the exact same rate as the rest of the world. For that matter, the people historically who have been particularly vocal and courageous in sharing their faith, there have been things like martyrdom and beheadings and being burned at the stake. That's scary stuff. You don't need less things to be afraid of, though. You don't need less problems. You and I need more courage because we know that the war is already won. Our faux veil selves are focused on the absolute assurance of eternal joy. And when you're focused on that, it gives you a unique courage to walk out onto the battlefield and face your enemies. So let's ask God for courage. Lord Jesus, we see your victory. We're looking at your victory. We focus our lives on your victory, and we know it was for us. Let your spirit come down as we act in courage, whatever we face. May it glorify your name. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.